All right, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together and to remember the Lord, and I think that just is a great way to express our hearts after we've been thinking about His Word this weekend. We're continuing on in our subject, which is In Christ in Colossians. So open your Bibles again, back to Colossians. We're going to chapter 1. Someone asked if we're going to get through the whole book. No, we're not. We're just looking at this idea in a few places in the book of Colossians, but I hope you've been seeing we could look at this in a number of different other places as well. But just a quick refresher, in our first message, we looked at this verse which says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These ones were called saints, set apart ones, brothers and sisters together as one. They were faithful. They were in the city of Colossae, but most importantly, they were in Christ. And how do we get to be in Christ? Paul says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then in our second message, we went on to the book of Ephesians just to show you that this idea is repeated. And what we have in Christ is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything is ours in Him. So I remind you of this phrase I saw months ago, and it just struck me when Brother Pearson said, in Christ, this brief phrase, a preposition, that's the word in, followed by a proper noun, Christ, is the key to the whole New Testament. I love the simplicity of that idea. And I think you can start to see it more and more as you look at your Bibles, how important this is. Now, I want to show something important here. There's two viewpoints we can have on a subject like this. One is our position. What that means is, who are you? Where do you stand? What is our position before God? But there's another part of it, which is our practice, which is what do we do based upon our position? Now, our messages are focusing on our position this weekend. We'll get to our practice in the last message. But this is the way Paul lays it out. We're first told of our position. And the reason I like to do that as well is because oftentimes, it's very easy when you give a message to jump right to the practice. Here's what you should do. But it's easy to do that in your own flesh. How important to know, first of all, what we have in Christ. And then it works out how we practice it. So for today, we're moving along in chapter 1, and we go to verse 27. Here's our verse for today. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're adding a whole other layer here. Paul builds this up step by step, and so are we. We're just following him through the scripture here. We began with this idea of you in Christ. You are in Christ. But now he adds this new truth, which is a complementary truth, Christ in you. So you see, the two things are working together. And this is something new. And so what we're seeing here is a relationship with God that is mutual. Mutual means there's two sides in a relationship. And so we have blended together these two ideas. You are in Christ, but Christ is also in you. Every relationship has two sides to it. I remember back in grade school, probably fourth grade, we were out on the playground at recess with my buddies. We were all bragging about what we were good at. And one young guy said, well, see that girl over there? Yeah, she's my girlfriend. Well, why don't you talk to her? She doesn't know it yet. You see, that's not a mutual relationship, is it? And so what we're going to learn today, that there's two sides. And so this is really big news. The way Paul reveals it, he's saying it's a mystery. Now, that means there's something that we didn't know before. But there's something that's really being shown to us, and that's that God desires to dwell with his people. Now, that's not new, but the way he does it is new. In fact, God had this plan all along, and what I want to do this morning at the beginning is bring you through this pathway of God's desire to dwell with his people. Although it was a mystery, it was hidden and revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. When we look back, there are some breadcrumbs that God has left along the pathway to see his great desire to dwell with his people. You don't need to turn there. But in the book of Genesis, right away in the beginning, we see that idea. In chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So Adam and his wife Eve were there on earth, and God's desire was to be with them, to walk with them, to dwell with them. But what happens? It says, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And we know why that happened. Because that close fellowship that God had created with them was disrupted by sin. And so we read that strange expression, "They hid themselves among the trees of the garden." Now, this is one of the most serious verses in the Bible about what sin has done, but it's also some of the most funniest thing I've ever thought of. Imagine trying to hide from God behind a tree. You know what that shows us? We really don't understand God. We don't realize his presence. In fact, this whole idea of being in Christ is a puzzle to us. But because of God's holiness and their sin, it caused them to feel shame and hide from them. So now turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus 19. We're going to follow this pattern, and I want you to see a number of these scriptures. So remember, as time goes by, we read about a man named Joseph who was born to Jacob. His brothers hated him and sold him to be a slave down in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt, but he's elevated to a high place because he's liked by Potiphar and by Pharaoh. And eventually he's really made the prince over the land. And he brings his whole family down there. And the family of Jacob grew. The nation of Israel really grew, so much so that Pharaoh was concerned they were going to overtake the Egyptians. So he put them into slavery. And the nation of Israel cried out to God, and God delivered them from their slavery out of the empire of Egypt. And we know the story. They came to the Red Sea as the Lord led them out, and Moses parted the waters. God parted the waters under Moses' leadership there, and they walked across the dry land out of Egypt. And then God destroyed the Egyptians with his power. Now look what happens in chapter 19. Here's what it says in verse 18. They come to the other side of the Red Sea. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now turn over to chapter 24. Exodus 24 in verse 15, it says, "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." God wants to dwell with his people. But what does it look like? The approach of God before them brought fear, we're told, in other parts of the scripture. There was smoke and fire and earthquakes, all kinds of things. Yet God wanted to be near them. He wanted to dwell with them. And what we know what happened after Mount Sinai. God led them across the wilderness for 40 years. and he provided everything they needed. Their shoes never wore out. Mine last about a month. Their food was always there. God provided food for them in the desert. There was water from a rock. There was lacking nothing. And so we love to read the story in the book of Exodus. It's thrilling. But the most surprising thing, maybe we don't think about, is that nearly 40% of Exodus is about God's plan to live with his people. Half of this book. There's 40 chapters. 16 of those chapters talk about making a dwelling place among his people. So now just turn one chapter over to 25. And he says this in verse 8. God says to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Excuse me. He wants to dwell. He wants this place that he can dwell with his people, a holy place. You don't need to turn to 29, but it says this, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." It's very clear, God wants to dwell with his people. And he tells them this over and over again. And so God commands Moses now to build a house. It's called the tabernacle, which means a dwelling place. In fact, 7 chapters here in Exodus cover just the materials of that building. And more than 50 chapters of the Old Testament talk about the construction of the tabernacle. Not only in Exodus, but Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Hebrews has a whole chunk of Hebrews dedicated to the implications of the tabernacle. And in every detail, God was revealing himself, even in the colors he had them use. The colors of the fabrics. The kinds of fabrics were telling us about who God was. Now, when you build a building, you start with a plan. You need a blueprint. And God gave a very detailed blueprint for this building. In fact, so much so, I'm sure you've seen, you can build a scale model of what the tabernacle looked like in a very close approximation, because those details were given to Moses. But then you have to go get all the building materials, and the Bible discusses that, and get the workers, and then they begin to work. And all of that is laid out here. But what kind of a building was it? And if I can respectfully say, it was a mobile home, wasn't it? It was a portable, movable house. In fact, it was a tent. It's called the tabernacle. It's not like the kind of tents we use in Minnesota when we go camping up north. It's a beautiful tent made of wonderful materials. They were covered with real gold. In fact, inside of that tabernacle was called the holy place. The main room there was the holy place. And in it was this wonderful furniture, carved out of wood and covered with gold. The table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense with an offering of incense going up to God. And there's the high priest. And behind him was this curtain, the veil, a beautifully embroidered cloth. And behind that cloth was another special room. And in that room was the most important piece, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a beautiful wooden box, but it was covered with pure gold, but the lid of it was solid gold. And there were 2 cherubim facing each other. And it says this in Exodus 25, 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." The presence of God was there. And that inner place, that inner sanctuary, was called the holiest of holies. The most holy place where the presence of God was. And so what we're learning, it was all about the holiness of God, about his glory. So now turn to chapter 40, to the end of the book, when Moses has had all this work completed. And we read in chapter 40 in verse 33. And it says, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's God's glory, the sense of his presence. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And notice what we read before. Moses could not enter that place because of that cloud of the glory of God. And that cloud represents God's presence with them. So if the cloud stayed put, they stayed put. If the cloud moved, they moved. And by night it was a pillar of fire. And so what's the big idea here? The big idea is that God was in the center of his people. In fact, we see that in Numbers 2 and verse 2. Listen to what it says. Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, by his own flag, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So God had arranged it, so their campsite was that they would be completely surrounded by it all around the tabernacle in an orderly fashion. Try to fix our plug here. We don't need that. But what's interesting, each one of the 12 tribes had their special place to be. They could all see it, all 2 million of them. Imagine if you were traveling through that wilderness and you saw the campsite of the nation of Israel. God was their leader. That means he went first. When he moved, they moved. When he stopped, they stopped. He was with them. He was near them in their midst. What a scene this was. But now let's move on. Another 500 years. So turn in your Bibles now to 1 Kings chapter 6. I want you to see some important verses here that describe the next move. Because now the nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan River. They're in what we call the Promised Land, or as we know, the land of Israel. And David is now their king. And he has a beautiful new home, a palace that he lives in. But he looks out the back window, and he sees there's the tent in his backyard. And he said, how can this be? I live in this palace, but God dwells within a tent. We need to make him a house. But God tells David, you're not going to make me that house. Your son Solomon will. You are a man of war and battle. You shed a lot of blood. But Solomon would build the temple. And so that's what we see next. The temple is built in the city of Jerusalem. And just like all the details were given to Moses, so were the details given so Solomon could build it to exactly the prescription God had given. The word in Hebrew now for temple is the word hekal, which means a palace, a temple. It's a beautiful home. I'm sure the most amazing home ever built. Someone estimated by today's construction, it would cost between $200 to $300 billion if we were to make it today. But listen to what it says in 1 Kings 6, verse 7 here. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. A month ago, I had new steps put on the front of my house. 100-year-old concrete. It took 2 days for them to jackhammer that, and I was studying my lessons in my office, and all I could hear was that jackhammer. But what's happening here? They're finishing all the stone at the quarry. Every block is finished to size in its proper place. They bring it to the site of the temple, and in silence, in reverential silence, they're building this place. Can you imagine that scene? And then as Solomon completes it, we read this in chapter 8 now in verse 6. Notice the similarity to the tabernacle. Chapter 8, verse 6. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, that's verse 10, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. There is the glory of God. He's dwelling with his people now in the temple. And so this was his haykal, his dwelling place, this beautiful palace. And he dwelt there in the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. That's where God dwelt. But you know what happens? Israel took that for granted. You know how after a while you get used to things? Even things that you really like. You get so used to them, they're common. And so Israel, even in their hearts, just wandered away from the Lord. So much so that one day the nation of Babylon came and they took away Israel captive. And what did they do? They destroyed that temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586. And I give you that detail to know this is a true thing. It happened in history. He demolished the temple. But later, about 70 years later, in 516 BC, a second temple was built. This has become to be known as Herod's temple, because later Herod, King Herod, expanded this temple. But the nation has gone far from God. And so now we've moved to the time of the gospel. The Lord Jesus came to that temple, even as a young boy. He would often be at the temple. We read that in the Gospels. That should have been his home, right? He was to be their king, their leader. But they said, we don't want this one to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. They rejected him. And so what happened to that temple? The Lord Jesus predicted its destruction in Matthew 24. And just like the Lord Jesus predicted in 70 AD, which by the way is about 10 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, Titus with the Roman forces came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they eventually destroyed that second temple too. What a sad day. The dwelling place of God twice has been destroyed. So where does that leave it? And all that's left today is what's called the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Maybe you've been there. Now, that's not the temple. That's one of the outer walls. In fact, it's just a retaining wall for that Temple Mount. It's 187 feet tall. This is the part that Herod expanded. 17 layers of it go under the street. That's how much rubble has built up in Jerusalem over the years. So now where is God going to dwell? Where is he going to dwell? Where is the temple going to be? But you know, before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he made so many promises to his followers about being with them. And so now we come to a new temple, the New Testament temple. And I like to do a lot of research to understand these things through history, and I was fortunate to find a picture of the New Testament temple. Would you like to see it? It's not a building. It's not made of stone or cloth or fabrics. It's people. So turn now, would you please, to 1 Corinthians 6. There's a couple passages here in 1 Corinthians we need to see. And you'll see why I said this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing, and he says this in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple of God, the believer. Now, the reason I chose this picture, it's one of my favorite pictures. This is the assembly I grew in Northeast Minneapolis. In fact, they're meeting right now at this time. But what I like about this picture is that it's not in the building, because that's not the church. That's not the temple. The temple is people. Now, most of these dear ones are with the Lord, but they're the ones who raised me in the truths of Scripture. This is 1962, and I'm the little guy in my mom's arms in the back on the left, 2 years old. Little did I know what the truth of the temple really was, but that's us. But now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what he says now in a very similar way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And then in 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, but he says something else. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Yes, just like God planned the whole time. But in an even greater way, we are the temple of the living God. Now, here's what's interesting. In the New Testament now, we're in a different language. We're in the Greek language. I always like to tell people, because I grew up in Sunday school, didn't really connect with me. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. The New Testament is in Greek. And so there's different words, and so there's different words for temple in the New Testament. And there's two words. One is the word hieron, which means the whole temple area. All of that area, the courtyard and outside. The other word, though, is the word naos, which is the most holy place, just that inner sanctuary of the temple. And so Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And what word does Paul use here to talk about us? Naos, the holy of holies. That's us. So here's the one thing I want you to take away from this lesson today. As a believer in Christ, your body is the holy of holies of our Lord. Us. And there's two expressions there in the book of Corinthians. One speaks of us as a collected body, but also true of the individual because Christ dwells in us. So this one thing that I want you to remember, as a believer, your body is the holy of holies of our Lord. Now that's a tremendous privilege. It's a great truth, but it also has a huge impact in our lives in a practical way. Because what's the consequence? Well, if you're still there in 1 Corinthians 16, look at the next verse now. Let's read verse 19 first. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What's he saying? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body belongs to God. He bought you. You are his. And you must glorify God in your body. So how do I do that? Let me put it another way. What does not glorify God? And you go back to verse 18, and here's what he says right before this. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" He makes this real now, doesn't he? And listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians, that other verse we read. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" We have immorality, idolatry, all of these different things. This sin that we commit, and why would we do that if we know we are the temple of the living God? Where do I bring my body? What does my body think about? What are the things I do? Do we think about this idea that we are the most holy place
on earth. God has chosen to dwell within us.
So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your body is the Holy of Holies. And so that brings me back to our verse. When Paul says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God lives in you if you are in Christ. It is a mutual relationship. So now these two ideas come together. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And so the thing I want to say is this is a life changer. Not just that this is a big thing. This literally will change your life when we get a hold of the truth that not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. So what's the result of all that? Well, don't turn here because you know this verse by heart already. One of the most helpful verses that teach us about this is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I've been showing that Paul sprinkles his truth throughout all of his writings. And he says this in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. How do I live now? By trying to do what's good on my own? No, I live by faith in the Son of God. The same way you got saved, the same way you got to be in Christ is how we live, by trusting this wonderful truth. And that's true of every one of us. But then I started thinking about this. It's still an abstract thought to me. How can Christ live in me? Right? Christ is in a body. He's in a glorified body. How could he live in my body? And where is Christ right now? He is in heaven. He went and ascended back to heaven. So how can we be in Christ and Christ in us? But the Lord Jesus said before he left this earth in John 14, 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. This is all going to happen. So how do we understand it? The hardest thing for me to comprehend. The preacher F.B. Meyer had one idea that I like. He said, think of a sponge. You put a sponge in the water. Now the sponge is in the water, but the water's in the sponge, right? We are in Christ, but Christ is in us. It's a mutual thing. That helps a little bit. But there's really only one place that I've turned to that really helps me understand it. So turn to Romans 8. I want to show you three verses that you already know well. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 9. Just three verses. There's so much here to learn. We could do a whole weekend on these verses. But I want you to see one thing. Romans chapter 8, let's read at verse 9. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a lot to take in, but I want you to see one thing. What does it say? He dwells in you, he dwells in you, he dwells in you, he dwells. Four times he mentions he dwells in you. Now, who dwells in us? What did we read? The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. And his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. Who's living in you? The Spirit of God? Yes. The Spirit of Christ? Yes. The Holy Spirit? Yes. And so now this helps us understand some of these things. When you read about walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit in us, and Christ in us, how does this all work together? It's all together as one. And as God was dwelling in the tabernacle, and he was dwelling in the temple, now in an even greater way, Christ is living in you. He's living in us. What a truth this is. Now, this is a difficult thing to understand. But when does that happen? The moment you're saved, Christ dwells in you. Only because we only know because the Bible tells us that. In fact, it says, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you're none of his. The Spirit is there now. That's a big change that happens at salvation. That's not the only change. Now get this. There's a brother by the name of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book on salvation. And he knows the scriptures well, and he wrote down 33 things that are accomplished the moment you are saved. Listen to a few. You know them. You're redeemed. You're reconciled, you're forgiven, you're accepted to God. All of these things, we have an inheritance in him. But look at number 29. In fact, let me blow it up there a little bit bigger, easier to see. You're vitally united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning you're alive. Notice what it says, six ways. The believer is in the God, is in God the Father. God the Father is in the believer. Scripture shows us that. The believer is in the Son. The Son is in the believer. The believer is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the believer. All of that happens the moment you're saved. Now let's think about that. Did you do anything to get that? Did you deserve it? It is not earned. It's all by grace. Did you experience anything? Probably not. You didn't understand all those details when you were saved. In fact, they exist instantly at the point of salvation. You don't have to wait. They're yours now. And thirdly, they are eternal. They can never be lost. Now, when you get saved, did you see something happen? You say, well, I had some joy. That's true. My father tells the story. He was at Bible camp. He was 13 years old. And it was the end of the week, and his counselor was sharing him the truth of the gospel, and he trusted in Christ. He said, I got to go tell my parents. My grandparents. He says, I ran out of the cabin. There were seven steps down to the ground. It became one step for me. He was so delighted. And he was always delighted. He knew this truth of this change that he was in Christ and Christ was in him. In fact, as I read earlier, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in us right now. Now listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Now who are we talking to here? The Corinthians, think of them. You could summarize them with one word. They were carnal. They were of the flesh. They didn't really reason things according to spiritual ideas, and Paul had to correct them. But he says, don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? He's in every believer. And they were individually and collectively the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we've been looking at this short little word we call a preposition. But it's not the only preposition. Let me show you two other important ones. One is the word for, and we read many times, Christ is for us. And so we read in Romans, Christ died for us. We read in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? In 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for us. But another word is with, Christ is with us. And in Romans 6, 8, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. In Ephesians, we've already studied this. He made us alive together with Christ. And we just read in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. But now we move to our preposition in, and that's a whole nother level. And we just read in Romans 8, Christ is in you. In Galatians 2, Christ lives in me. And here in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is there. This is important. The Holy Spirit indwells you the moment you're saved. You don't need to pray that the Holy Spirit would come live within you. He is there, guaranteed. We read in our passage in Ephesians, He's the seal. He's the guarantee of this promise of what God is going to do for us in Christ. So how does this work? How does Christ dwell in us? And I brought you to that idea of the Trinity again. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But how does it really work? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit is the person who makes the presence of God a living experience. The Holy Spirit dwelling within. And so then we also read of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, one God indwelling us. But here's where the challenge comes. How come it doesn't come out in my life? Why don't I see His presence more? How can I demonstrate that He's there? And if I don't see it, is there something wrong with me? How does He show up in our lives? Can we see it in an outward way? 30 years ago, when I bought my house, I inherited an apple tree. It was just a little sapling, and it was right beside my window in my back room, which is my study. And over the years, that has provided countless illustrations for me and messages. This year, it wasn't growing very well, and my brother and I pruned it. In May, this is what it looked like, full of apple blossoms. There was life inside coming without. And as I was about to leave the camp, now the apples have shown up. They're almost getting red, and soon they'll be good enough to eat. How does the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, reveal Himself in our lives? And Paul says one way is by the fruit of the Spirit. If there's life inside, it will come out. And so he says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's no limit to what God can do in our lives. And the more you look at that, as many have noted, what are those the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's His life coming out in our life. If He's in you, He wants that to be seen in the way we live. And so I leave you with these two questions. Do you know that you are in Christ? The Bible says, if you've trusted in Him, you are in Christ. But then secondly, do you know that Christ is in you? Do you know that? Paul says this in Ephesians 2:21. He says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you see why God had the tabernacle to show us the sacrifices and His holiness? Why we have the temple? To give us what He's going to do in the church. And just like each one of those blocks was fitted for a specific place to be in that temple, we, individuals, are being fit together to grow into a holy habitation for God. We are the dwelling place of God. And so the hymn writer writes these words, I think, that are fitting. With longing all my heart is filled, that like Him I may be, as on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. And I can just hear him in wonder asking the question, Christ liveth in me? Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. Can we just sing that verse a cappella today as we close? With longing all my heart is filled, that like Him I may be, as on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. Our Father, we come before you now with great grateful hearts, thanking you for what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful plan, how you desired to dwell with your people and found a way that you could dwell with us only because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, paid for our sin. Lord, we thank you how you've unfolded this through history to see the seriousness of our sin and your holiness. But Lord, what a wonder this is now. We are in Christ, but Christ is in us. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We pray that it might be important to us, that we would understand that we, in our body, are the dwelling place of God himself, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these blessings. Guide us through this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.